Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Proverbs 16:18 is well known to many Christians. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There are plenty of good illustrations of that principle in history. One of the best is Napoleon Bonaparte and his life. Napoleon rose to power during the French Revolution, and by 1804, he was the Emperor of France. Over the next 10 years, he waged many different wars, a whole lot of conflict, and before long, he was ruling over all of continental Europe. His military superiority was unquestioned. One of the countries, though, that didn't really want to play by Napoleon's rules was Russia. They didn't like the economic policies he put into place, and so they essentially said to him, if you don't like that we don't like that, you can come and do something about it. Well, Napoleon found himself at a crossroads. He could just ignore what Russia had said and done, and he could continue to rule over continental Europe probably for the rest of his life, or he could invade Russia and try to force them to submit to his will. Well, unfortunately, as you know, if you know what happened to Napoleon, pride got in his way. Against all of the counsel of his advisors, he decided to invade Russia in 1812. He took 600,000 troops into Russia, and sadly, only 100,000 of them made it out of that country alive. When they came back with their depleted, hungry army, they were easily defeated by the continental allies, and Napoleon was exiled. Napoleon is one of the greatest military leaders of all time. But unfortunately for him, pride led to his destruction, just as it has led to so many others and their destruction. What we're going to see this morning as we look at the story of Cain and Abel is a story of pride, a story of one man who is being challenged to humble himself before the Lord and is left with the question of what is he going to do? Is he going to continue to exalt himself, or will he humble himself so that he can be exalted? What we'll learn today as we explore Genesis 4 together is that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let's take a look at the text together. The outset of this chapter, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, which you know if you were with us last week, the ground is now cursed because of their sinful rebellion against God, but there is still hope for them. And this hope comes in the form of a son being born, Cain. Eve expresses joy. She now has a son, and maybe, she's probably thinking, this could be the seed of the woman, the promised son who would crush the head of the serpent. Not long after Cain is born, she has another son, Abel. Our author notes that he is a keeper of the sheep while Cain worked the ground. Perhaps there's even some foreshadowing there, Cain being connected to the ground that was cursed. And so we have these two men working the ground in different ways. What's very obvious from the start here is that outside of the garden, food and shelter and clothing, these things aren't just given to human beings. They have to be worked for. Hard work produces those kinds of things now after the fall. Well, we don't know exactly why, but these two men both bring offerings before the Lord. Cain and Abel each bring an offering. Cain brings fruit from the ground, and Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the text says that God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And the question is why? Why was Cain's offering rejected, but Abel's was accepted? Well, some commentators focus on what sacrifices the men offered. They'll say that Cain brought sacrifices from the cursed ground, whereas Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. His was a costlier sacrifice, they say. It involved the shedding of blood. But if you go on and read the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it becomes clear that God actually commands both types of sacrifices. Sacrifices from the harvest as well as sacrifices of the firstborn from among the flock. Both are commanded. And so while it might be right to conclude that Cain did not offer the correct sacrifice in this time for whatever reason, it's not correct to conclude that he offered an unacceptable sacrifice because God does not want a sacrifice of the first fruits of the harvest. That's simply not true. Other commentators, when they look at this, will focus on how these men offered their offerings. And they will note that both men offered acceptable sacrifices, but only Abel offered his in an acceptable way, that is, through faith. I think when we read the New Testament, we are led in this direction. Look at the screen at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see there in Hebrews 11 that the author mentions Abel's faith twice. And this, of course, is in the greater context of Hebrews chapter 11, and the entire chapter is known to many as the Hall of Faith. The whole point of the chapter is that everybody that's mentioned exercised great faith, and by their faith, they were accepted by God. That's the context of that whole chapter. And so, dozens of times throughout the scriptures, it's also true that we read that God says in many ways, I don't need your sacrifices. I want your hearts. I don't need your sacrifices. I want your hearts. He says it all over the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand, because it's critical that we offer right sacrifices to God. But just because we offer the right sacrifice doesn't mean that we can come before God if we come before him in the wrong way. And a perfect example that dovetails with the passage that we're reading this morning can be found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now notice, when Jesus is giving this example, there's nothing wrong with the gift. He says, leave it at the altar and then come and offer that exact same gift later on. Nothing changed about the gift. What was wrong in this scenario was the way that it was being offered. This person that Jesus is referring to is coming to worship God, but is not reconciled with another believer. And so the way in which he or she was coming before God was unacceptable. So again, we aren't told exactly why God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. But it seems from the thrust of the whole teaching of Scripture that both men offered acceptable sacrifices, but only Abel offered his in an acceptable way, that is, through faith. Now, how does Cain respond to this? Not well. It says he becomes very angry. His face is downcast. The question is, who is he mad at? Is he mad at God? Is he mad at Abel? Is he mad at both of them? I mean, I think we can conclude he's pretty mad at Abel, right? If you're familiar with the story. Older siblings never like it when younger siblings do something better. This is true for sports, academics, board games, the Wii, and sacrificial offerings. It's just true across the board. Older siblings don't like it when younger siblings do something better. So I think it's obvious from the passage, he is very mad at Abel, mad enough to kill him. But I think it's also very apparent that Cain is very angry with God. It's not just that he's mad because his little brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was rejected. He seems mad because he's not able to come before God on his own terms. He seems mad that he's not able to come before God on his own terms. And think about what that looks like today in our society. If you walk down the street and you go up to a total stranger and you say to that person, there are many paths to God. As long as you are sincere in your belief, every single path can lead you to God. No one is going to get angry with you. That message doesn't anger anyone because it's a message of complete inclusion. It says you can come before God any way you want to, as long as you're sincere. But if you go up to people and you say to them, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, then people will call you a bigot. In some countries, you will be imprisoned. In other countries, you will be killed for suggesting that there are not, in fact, many ways to God, but only one. See, we don't like to be told that. We don't like to be told that the road is narrow. But that is the truth. You might be like me, you know, for a long time in my life, I believed that there were many paths to God. You may have believed that at one point. You may still believe that today. But friends, it follows logically that if there is a God who exists, then he gets to set the terms by which people come before him. We don't get to tell him, I can come before you however I see fit. That's true for the President of the United States. You don't just get to decide how and when you will come before him. He tells you, this is how you will come before me. How much more the holy, infinite, righteous, and just creator of the universe? He gets to set the terms by which we come before him. Amazingly, in this passage, God doesn't just refuse Cain's gift, does he? He doesn't just say, nope, wrong. He pursues him and he offers him a second chance. Isn't that remarkable? God essentially says to Cain, your offering was not acceptable to me. It was wrong. But why are you so mad? You don't have to sin. Humble yourself, repent. If you do, I will accept you. Do you see it there in the text? He says, will you not be accepted? God is saying, if you humble yourself and repent, I will accept you. Friends, so many people, and maybe you are one of these people, are afraid that if you come to God, he will not accept you. You're afraid that if you come before God, that he will reject you. But friends, the big question is not, will God accept me? He will accept you. The big question is, will you humble yourself and come before God on his terms rather than on your terms? That's the big question that we all have to answer. Is Cain going to humble himself? Would he admit that he was wrong, that his younger brother was right? Would he repent and offer an acceptable sacrifice in faith? You see, we're just like Cain. We don't like to humble ourselves and admit that we were wrong. We have a very hard time admitting that we're wrong to anybody, to ourselves, to other people, to God. In fact, we have such a hard time admitting that we are wrong that in many cases, we would rather continue down a foolish and destructive path rather than admit to ourselves and to others and to God that we were wrong. And this is Cain's struggle right here. Will he humble himself? Will he repent? Will he offer an acceptable sacrifice in an acceptable way? God promises that he will accept him if Cain does those things. So what is he going to do? Look now at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God was very clear with Cain, wasn't he, in verses 1 through 7. He said, Cain, you're angry. Your face is downcast. Sin is crouching at your door. It's like a lion ready to pounce on you. It wants to master you. You've got to rule over it. Don't let your sin master you. So what is Cain going to do? Does he humble himself? Does he repent? No. He lets his anger simmer, nursing his bitterness until he's plotting his own brother's murder. He then goes and kills him. He's so angry, so mastered by his sin, that it seemed to him just to put his brother to death because his offering was accepted and his own offering was not. That's where his sin led him. And so God comes and he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" If that question sounds familiar, it's because it echoes the very same question that God asked his father in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" And now he comes before Cain, his son, and he says, "Where is Abel, your brother? Where is he?" How does that question not just make him break down crying? How is he not overwhelmed with the injustice of the crime that he's just committed? But look at his response. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So prideful, so filled with hatred. He's saying essentially, "I don't know or care where he is, and anyway, I don't answer to you." Such a prideful, hateful response. A response that in some ways echoes his father Adam's response to God, but takes it a step further. See, when God said, "Where are you?" and he asked him, "What have you done?" Adam essentially says, "Look, yes, I did it, but it was this woman who tempted me to do it, and anyway, you gave her to me. This is your fault." Now Cain takes that a step further and he says, "I owe you no explanation for my actions. I do not answer to you." We see that in his response. It's truly astounding. Friends, who addresses God like that? The answer, of course, is that we have all addressed God like that. We may never have said those kind of words or those very same words to God, but by our actions, we have communicated the very same thing to God that Cain communicates here. We say to God, "I don't answer to you. I will determine the way I live, how I spend my time, how I make my money and what I do with it, what I do with my body and with whom I do it, whether I will worship you at all, and if so, how I will worship you." We do the very same thing and we tell God, "I don't answer to you. I will determine the way that I live." And so we have to recognize that even if our words are not the same thing, our attitudes and actions can be the very same. See, Cain's hard-heartedness was directed toward God, but it was also directed towards his brother. Because you cannot be hard-hearted toward God and warm toward brothers and sisters. It can't happen. You see that very clearly in this passage. He asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, friends, when we read the scripture, the answer is clearly yes. We all do have a responsibility to love and to care for other people, especially brothers and sisters in the faith. I want you to look on the screen at 1 John chapter 3. This is one of the critical passages on this issue. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So we cannot read this passage and come to the conclusion that we are not our brother's keeper. We are. We're called to love each other, not just with talk, with words, but with actions. And so you think about conversations you've probably had through the years. You may have encountered some people who say, I love God, but I hate the church. And it should be noted that a lot of those people who say that kind of thing have been badly hurt by churches. Their leaders have betrayed them, falling into immorality of various kinds. Church members have sinned against them and hurt them deeply. And so I don't say that to say that people don't have a reason to feel those kinds of feelings towards the church. There is certainly a reason to feel those kinds of feelings. But friends, can we really read the scripture and come to the conclusion that that is an acceptable attitude towards Christ's body, the church? Certainly not. And so it's a call for those of us who have sinned against others in the church, and that's all of us, to pursue those that we have sinned against, just like we read about in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, when he was offering his gift at the altar, he remembered that his brother had something against him. He left his gift at the altar and pursued reconciliation. And for those who have been deeply hurt by the church, it's also incumbent upon you to pursue those in the church who have wounded you, to explain their sin to them, and to be open to forgiveness and reconciliation. But that group of people, frankly, is a small minority. The much larger group that we have today is the group that says, I love God and I love the church. But when you ask them, how practically do you love the church? That's when conversations can get a little bit awkward. Because what most people mean when they say that is, I love the idea of the church. I love the idea of community, of people living together, serving and caring for one another, sharing life, sharing meals, sharing struggles. I love that idea. But when real struggles arise, when people have financial problems, spiritual problems, emotional problems, we say along with Cain, am I my brother's keeper? We act as though we have no responsibility towards others. Friends, this is why church membership is such a vital part of Christian discipleship. Think about this with me for a moment. If you're dating a boy or a girl, and through the course of your relationship, it becomes apparent that they have significant financial, emotional, spiritual, whatever problems, you can just walk away. You can just walk away. Not saying you should, but I'm saying you can. You're just dating. But you don't do that to your husband or your wife, because you've made a covenant. You've said to one another, I will stand by you in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And I'm not saying there's a perfect analogy between the covenant of marriage and the covenant that we make together as church members, but I am saying this: when those problems inevitably creep up in church life, when people do have financial problems and spiritual problems and emotional problems, there is a huge difference between the person who is effectively dating the church and can just walk away at any time, and the person who has said, I have covenanted with you to bear your burdens, to rejoice when you rejoice, to mourn when you mourn, to provide practical care and help for you in your time of need, just as you have done to me. There is a huge difference there. And that's why church membership is such a vital part of Christian discipleship. Because when we become members of a healthy local church, we are saying, for better or for worse, I'm committed to you. And that is one of God's greatest tools in our sanctification to make us like Jesus. And so I just want you to think about that as we look at Cain and his attitude and his actions. Maybe Cain didn't even love in word or talk, but he certainly didn't love in deed and in truth. So he refused to humble himself before God. Now, how is God going to respond to him? Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 3, the serpent was cursed and the ground was cursed. Adam and Eve had consequences for their sin, but that was the extent of the cursing that goes on in Genesis 3. Now you get to Genesis 4 and Cain himself is cursed. It was already difficult to work the land because of the fall, because of the curse. Now it's going to be even harder for him. He's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And how does Cain respond to this? Humbly with repentance? No, his response is utterly selfish. There's no concern for his brother. He killed his brother in cold blood, and now when God goes and says, "These are going to be your consequences," he's only concerned that someone is going to find him and kill him. His response is utterly selfish. Now, you might be wondering, who is he worried about? Right? Adam and Eve are his parents. Cain and Abel are the sons. They may have also had siblings, sisters. I think that's likely from what we see next in the text. But keep in mind, people wonder about this. Who is going to kill Cain? Who's he worried about? Well, people are living 800 or 900 years at this point. That's lots of time for more sons to be born who are very angry that their eldest brother killed the second oldest brother. Revenge killing to this day is a very big deal in the Near East. And it was a big deal during this time as well. And so no doubt he's at the very least worried about his siblings rising up and putting him to death at a later time. But I want you to consider God's grace in this passage. When Cain says selfishly, "I'm worried that somebody might kill me," God says to him, "Not so." He says, "If anybody kills you, I will take vengeance on him sevenfold. And moreover, I will put a mark on you so that if anybody finds you, they won't kill you." Just let that sink in for a minute. I mean, God owed Cain nothing. Cain committed a terrible sin by killing his brother Abel. And then when God pursued him, when God urged him to repent and he promised to accept him, Cain just spit in his face. God doesn't owe Cain anything, and yet he's still gracious to him. He is still gracious. He doesn't put him to death. And he does all of this to defend him from being put to death. Now look at verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. That is wandering. The land of Nod is not actually that boring class that you're in. It's good, right? The land of wandering. So he goes away from God's presence. And the rest of the text is going to show us what does it look like tangibly to go away from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This section of Scripture shows us, what does it look like to go away from the presence of the Lord? What are the consequences of that? Now, before we get into that, you notice that God's common grace is still covering these people. Cain and his wife are able to have children. They start creating culture. They build a city. They create and then use musical instruments. They cultivate livestock. But notice, throughout this entire long section, one of the longest sections in this whole chapter, there is not even one single mention of God. Not one. Cain's descendants take multiple wives, and one of them, Lamech, sins boldly and then brags about it. He boasts to his two wives that he's killed a man just for striking him, a young man just for striking him. It seems to me when you read it that it is a thinly veiled threat to them. In other words, listen up, wives. If you cross me, just know that I've put a young boy to death simply for striking me. And you see here, with this declaration that he makes, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, mine is 77-fold, you see him setting himself over against God. So yeah, God may avenge my ancestor sevenfold, but if anyone sins against me, it's 77-fold. He may forgive, but I don't. You see what sin has done in Adam and Eve's family. It becomes so clear as we read the passage that life apart from God degenerates, and it degenerates very quickly. Adam and Eve thought they could become more like God if they just violated his commands and ate the fruit, and instead they and their descendants have become much more unlike God than before. Rather than humbly accepting their wonderful position of being created in God's image, they are now proud and boastful. Instead of honoring and loving other people who are created in God's image, they are now killing one another and abusing women. Instead of submitting to God's law, men live lawlessly. And the law of the land is simply whoever is the most powerful. That determines right and wrong. And the result is that life in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, lacks peace and security and justice. And see, friends, this is the lie of secularism. This is the lie that Europe has been believing for several generations. This is the lie that we are now believing in America as a whole society. And that lie is this: we can live as if God does not exist and still enjoy peace and justice. But friends, that's simply not true. And every society, every country that has tried to live as though God does not exist is a daily example of this. Because if God does not exist, where is the external, eternal, outside source for what is right and wrong? If God does not exist, then who gets to decide what's right and wrong? The government? I don't have to remind you that governments have brought us segregation, slavery, ethnic cleansing, abortion, euthanasia, and the list goes on and on. Are we simply to say we just will live as though God does not exist and whoever's in charge, whoever's in power, they get to determine what's right and wrong? No, this is how you end up in the land of Nod. This is how you end up here, with people saying, I kill people just because I want to, and nobody can stop me because I determine right and wrong for myself. Our country is on the fast track to that line of thinking. And this is how it goes in the land of Nod. Friends, the truth is that the more a society walks away from God, the less peace and justice and security can be found in that land, to say nothing of grace and mercy and all of the rest of the characteristics of God. So right now we read this and we just see this is a seemingly hopeless situation. But thankfully, the chapter doesn't end hopelessly. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to feel for Eve when you're reading this passage. Whether you're a mother or not, you really have to feel for her. She's essentially lost both of her sons. Abel because he was murdered, Cain because he was exiled for his sin. And I think you start to see in Eve a greater humility at the end of this chapter than we saw at the beginning. You may remember at the beginning of the chapter when Cain was born, she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I have gotten a man. I did it, and God helped me. And now at the end of the chapter, we find her saying, one son exiled, the other son dead. God has appointed for me another son. He's been gracious to me. He's given me a gift. And so there is still hope that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And I don't think it's any coincidence that our author notes here at the end of chapter 4 that at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. That is, formal worship began at this time. Well, why would that be? I mean, think about your own life. Think about the lives of people that you know. When everything is going well in our lives, when we are secure financially, emotionally, our relationships are in check, our job is good, our family is doing well, all of those kinds of things. Many of us, we see no need for God. Why do I need God when everything in my life is going just fine? It's not until we hit rock bottom that we recognize I need the power and the grace of God in my life. And you look at Adam's family, they have hit rock bottom. Adam and Eve have been exiled from the Garden of Eden. Their oldest son has sinfully murdered their second son. He is now cursed and wandering. Their family is a mess. They have hit rock bottom. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that at this time they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They begin to call out to him, looking to the one who would bring about a son one day who would crush the seed of the serpent and all of his disastrous effects in our lives. I don't think there's any coincidence there. See, Adam and Eve didn't know this, but many years later, a son would be born named Jesus, and he would live a sinless and miraculous life. All throughout his life and ministry, he would claim to be God, an enormous claim, and then prove to be God through his words and his actions. See, Cain rose up in sinful anger, and he killed his brother. He took his brother's life. But Jesus didn't come to take life. He came to lay his life down in the place of his sinful brothers, you and me. Look at what John writes in John chapter 10 on the screen. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, that is why Jesus came. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. I came not to take life from you, but to give my life for you. He himself said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life in our place for our sins. People who, like Cain, deserve to die, but God had mercy on us. And so friends, when we look at this passage today, we are reminded that pride has led to destruction for everyone. Not just for Cain, not just for people like Napoleon, but for everybody, you and me included. Pride has led to destruction for all of us. Cain is like so many. He refused to humble himself and repent, even though God promised to accept him if he would humble himself and repent. But Cain said, if I can't come to God on my own terms, I won't come to God at all. And so friends, if you are a Christian here today, you have already placed your faith in Jesus, then this passage should be a great reminder to you that we, like Cain, stood guilty before God because of our sin. We may not have ever murdered before, but we have hated in our hearts and committed a host of other sins for which we deserve judgment and eternal punishment. But Jesus willingly came and he laid down his life in your place and mine so that through faith we would be forgiven and accepted by God. And friends, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you are exploring Christianity, you've been thinking about Jesus, you've been thinking and reading the Bible, I hope that you have seen from our text today that you cannot come before God on your own terms. You cannot simply decide, if I come before God, I will come before God in this way. But rather, you must humble yourself, repent of your sin, and receive the promised seed of the woman, Jesus, who laid down his life for you. And so friends, if you do that, you don't have to wonder, will God accept you? He will. He will. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. God, I pray that when we reflect on this text this morning, that our thoughts don't go to, I'm just not as evil as Cain, or I'm just not as evil as my dad or my mom, my brother or my sister, my friend, my roommate. But instead, we see that just like Cain, we have been prideful. And we have exalted ourselves over you. But you are so clear in your word, Lord, that the exalted will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. That you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would extend your bountiful grace to us, some for the very first time and some once again. God, I pray that no one leaves today thinking that they can come before you on their own terms, but that they see clearly that they must come to you in an acceptable way through faith in Christ. We thank you, God, for speaking clearly to us. In Jesus' name, amen.